For our entire service today, we want to focus upon and worship our great God of salvation. When non-Christians think of salvation, they have something very different in mind. For the Jews, salvation is reaching the world to come by living a righteous life. For the Muslim, it is going to paradise by observing the five pillars of faith. For the Hindu, salvation is the soul's liberation from the cycle of death, attaining the highest spiritual state of being one with God. For the Buddhist, it's being liberated from the cycle of reincarnation, thus reaching nirvana. The basic meaning of salvation in the Bible is rescue or deliverance. Sometimes the scriptures speak of physical salvation, salvation from trouble, sickness, or death. Other times it speaks of national salvation, like Israel's deliverance from the consequences of its disobedience or deliverance from their enemies. And still other times the Bible speaks of spiritual salvation, deliverance from the penalty and the power and the presence of sin. And this is the kind of salvation I really want you to understand and appreciate, and for which we will praise the Lord this morning. Now, why do we need this spiritual salvation? Because the Word of God clearly says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Because Scripture tells us the wages of sin is death. Because the Bible describes all of us sinners as lost, dead in our transgressions and sins, children of the devil, God's enemies, and objects of His wrath. However, God the Father, the provider of our salvation, responded to all of humanity's depraved spiritual condition in a way that is simply mind-blowing. It was His love that motivated Him to save the world. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son." It was His mercy that showed compassion to us in our sin. Titus 3:5 tells us, "He saved us, not because of righteous things we have done, but because of His mercy." And it was His grace that gave us sinners what we did not deserve. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 teaches, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one should boast." As rebellious sinners, we were full of hatred and hostility. And yet the Bible says this is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. As rebellious sinners, we should have received no mercy. And yet the Bible says, "For God has bound all men over to disobedience so that He may have mercy on them all." As rebellious sinners, we deserve judgment. Yet the Bible says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." Concerning this great provider of our salvation, the Apostle Paul penned in Ephesians 2 verse 4, "But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved." Now, what were God the Father's purposes in providing us salvation? To make a way for us to receive forgiveness. to make us righteous and be at peace with Him, to make us holy, to make us His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, to do good works, to give us abundant and eternal life. And the list goes on and on. But His ultimate purpose in delivering us from sin was not just for our good, but for His glory. Interestingly, when the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus about their salvation, on all their spiritual blessings in Christ, he reminded them three times of the reason God rescued them. Ephesians 1 verse 6, to the praise of His glorious grace. Ephesians 1 12, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of His glory. Ephesians 1 14, to the praise of His glory. So the most important reason you and I were saved is so we might see how great and good God is, which then causes us to bring praise to His glorious name. The inhabitants of heaven recognize this truth. In Revelation chapter 7, the Apostle John witnessed a worship service in God's throne room. And he saw this great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. And they were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hand. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and they worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." So as we lift our voices together in song this morning, may we also recognize that salvation belongs to our God. And what's more, as those who have been saved through faith in the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, may we with grateful hearts join the worshipers in heaven and joyfully give praise to God for His love and His mercy and His glorious grace. We also want to praise our great God of salvation for God the Son, the payment for our salvation. Scripture tells us when the time had fully come, God the Father, the provider of salvation, sent His Son to our planet. The second person of the Trinity left the glory of heaven. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. He came to seek and to save the lost, to save His people from their sins. And Christ made salvation possible for us, not by exercising His power and strength, but by laying down His life on the cross as a sacrifice. John the Baptist called Him the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Peter described Him as a lamb without blemish or defect. The book of Revelation calls Him the Lamb that was slain. Before Jesus came to this earth, Abraham and his descendants sacrificed lambs to God. In Genesis 22, verse 7, Isaac asked his father Abraham, "Where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" At the institution of the Passover, a one-year-old male lamb without defect was slaughtered at twilight. And then twice a day, once in the morning and once in the evening, burnt offerings of lamb were made on the altar at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Lambs were sacrificed on the Sabbath day, at the feasts of new moon, trumpets, tabernacles, Pentecost, and on many other occasions. For the Jewish people, a lamb was the symbol of their sacrificial loss. The primary reason God's chosen people offered these lambs was to make atonement for their sin, to cover their sin and restore their fellowship with God. The lamb was both a sacrifice for sin and a substitute for the sinner. It temporarily paid the death penalty of sin and took the punishment the person deserved. However, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, He, the perfect God-man, completely and permanently paid the eternal death penalty for all men. He took the punishment for every person who has lived, is living, or will ever live. No longer was the sacrifice an animal. The lamb was now a man. The prophet Isaiah had foretold this truth. In chapter 53, verse 7, he wrote, "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth." Isaiah's prophecy clearly points to our Lord Jesus' suffering and crucifixion. In the New Testament, we see that the death of Christ, the Lamb of God, was both sacrificial and substitutional. In Ephesians 5, verse 2, Paul wrote that Christ loved us and He gave Himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Hebrews 9:26 says that He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of Himself. You see, our Lord's death was no accident. He willingly laid down His life for us. We also see that His death was substitutional. In passages like Romans 5, verse 8, "While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." Once again, this truth, this reality causes the worshipers in heaven to proclaim praise. In his vision of the throne room in heaven, the Apostle John looked and he heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb! Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." As we partake of communion this morning and reminisce about Jesus, the Lamb that was slain, beaten, bruised, nailed to a piece of wood for our wrongdoing, may our response also be to wholeheartedly declare our Savior's worth. Worthy is the Lamb. And when we eat the bread, which symbolizes Christ's perfect body as a sacrifice for sin and a substitute for sinners, may we really consider what it cost Him to do that for you and me. If you have personally placed your faith in the Lamb of God to be saved, if you have received His payment for salvation, I invite you now to participate in this special ordinance of remembrance. Before the cross, God's covenant or agreement with mankind concerning the forgiveness of sins demanded not only the sacrifice of a lamb, but the shedding of its blood. Why is that? In Leviticus 17, verse 11, the Lord said, "For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life." Blood carries life-sustaining elements to all parts of the body. Therefore, it represents the essence of life. And the principle of atonement is life for life. Since the wages of sin is death, symbolized by the shedding of blood, so without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Forgiveness does not come because the penalty of sin is excused, but because it is transferred to a sacrifice whose lifeblood is poured out. Problem was, the blood of animals could never remove sin. It only covered them. But when the Son of God came to earth, He took care of that problem. He instituted a new covenant, a new agreement between God and man. As the Lamb of God who shed His blood on the cross, He died to take away our sins. Amen? Paul wrote, God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. Peter penned, for you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you by your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. And John said, Christ has freed us from our sins by His blood. The Bible also speaks of all the benefits of our Savior's shed blood. The blood of Jesus purifies us from all sin. We are justified by His blood. We have redemption through His blood. We have eternal life through His blood. We who were once far away have been brought near or reconciled through the blood of Christ. We have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. And we overcome Satan by the blood of the Lamb. The Apostle John also recorded that the worshipers in heaven sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Yes, Christ's blood was poured out for many. But we must never forget that His blood from the wounds caused by the crown of thorns, the nails, and the spear was poured out for you. It was personal. And when you received that payment of salvation by faith, His blood was applied to the door frame of your heart. You were delivered from death, you were set free, and you were on your way to the promised land in heaven. Let us remember this truth as we sing about the blood of Christ and then take the cup which symbolizes His blood that was shed for us. Finally, as we consider our great God of salvation, we want to recognize the Holy Spirit, the promise of our salvation. For those who have placed their faith in the Son of God's payment of salvation, the Bible assures our deliverance from sin by the indwelling, sealing, and witness of the Spirit of God. All three of those spiritual realities let us know for sure that we have been saved. Before He died on the cross, rose from the dead, and ascended into heaven, one of the things Jesus promised His disciples was an indweller. He said in John 14, verses 16 and 17, and I will ask the Father, and He will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. How long? Forever. How long is that? Forever. The world cannot accept Him because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you know Him, for He lives with you and will be in you. How long? The Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit becomes a new presence in a person's life when they trust in the Son of God and His sacrifice on the cross. In fact, in John 7, verses 38 and 39, Christ declared to this crowd in Jerusalem, whoever believes in Me, as the Scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. By this He meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in Him were later to receive. So when you and I received the new presence of the Holy Spirit, we gained this new helper. We gained one who daily prompts us to live a holy life. And we gained one with whom we could have such intimate spiritual fellowship. I wonder, are you aware of the Holy Spirit's presence within you? Does He feel at home in your heart? Do you have a place for Him? The monarch butterfly is a very familiar sight in most of the United States. Few butterflies can compare with the beauty of its orange, yellow, and black wings. Each year, many people in the United States enjoy this unique pleasure of seeing thousands of monarch butterflies fill the sky in their annual migration south. They spend the winter in forests of fir trees in the volcanic highlands of south central Mexico. Like these beautiful, fragile monarch butterflies coming to their winter home, God's Spirit usually fills our hearts in gentle ways. And we folks must keep a sanctuary for Him. For many things in this life would encroach upon His home in us. Our sense of His manifest presence, our ability to hear His thoughts, our awareness of His direction, all can be lost if we do not safeguard a place for Him. The Holy Spirit, who indwells believers in Christ forever, wants us to be aware of His presence and His power. He wants to feel at home in our hearts, and He wants to be our helper. Another reason Christians can be certain they are saved is the sealing of the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 1, verse 13, Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit." The sealing work of the Spirit gives disciples of Jesus a new destiny. A destiny that used to be eternal punishment, a new destiny of eternal life. And God does that by sealing the believer of Jesus with the Holy Spirit. Christ is the sealer, the Spirit is the actual seal. This word seal means to stamp with ownership. It's similar to a rancher branding his cattle to identify that he is the owner. The seal of the Spirit is like God's heavenly branding of us. His way of saying, that woman, that man, that teenager, that child who believes in my Son is mine. I paid for them with His blood. I own them, and no one is going to take them away from me. They have my stamp of ownership upon them for all eternity. That truth alone should convince believers in Christ that they cannot lose their salvation. We are sealed with God the Holy Spirit. And the only way that that seal can be broken is if someone stronger than Him can take it away. Satan can't do that. Besides, Ephesians 4 verse 30 tells us that we are sealed for the day of redemption. So the seal of the Spirit is God's assurance, His guarantee that we will arrive with Him in glory. A man by the name of Bill Whitaker describes how he received a greeting card from Washington, D.C. on Christmas. And on the front of the card was a depiction of the White House, and inside was a greeting from the President and the First Lady. Whitaker notes, "I knew it was from the White House because the card had been stamped with the presidential seal. It was a sign of authenticity." In the very same way, the Holy Spirit is God's seal of authenticity on the believer. No external sign is a guarantee of salvation, but the presence of the Holy Spirit guarantees that you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Besides the indwelling of the Spirit and the sealing of the Spirit, we have the witness of the Spirit. Interesting verse in Romans 8, verse 16, the Apostle Paul wrote, "The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. John Wesley defined the witness of the Spirit as an inward impression of the soul, whereby the Spirit of God directly witnesses to my spirit that I am a child of God. Interestingly, one commentary points out that this reference to the Spirit testifying builds on a picture from how adoptions worked back in the Roman culture. Back then, when an adoption was finalized, the ceremony was carried out in the presence of 7 witnesses who would testify as to the legitimacy of the adoption, thus guaranteeing that the one adopted had full rights as a child. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, is the one who confirms our adoption, and therefore we can have absolute confidence that we are a king's kid. Dan Stone writes, as we grow spiritually, we learn the difference between the Spirit's voice and the evil one's voice. The Spirit never witnesses to your spirit in condemnation. He might give you a check sometimes. Wait a minute. But not in condemnation. He might tell you you're wrong sometimes, but he never condemns. He wants to build you up, to undergird you, to increase your understanding of the life of God in you. He wants you to see yourself as God already sees you. He wants you to see yourself as a saint, a holy one. You are blameless. You are beyond reproach because of the body and blood, shed blood of Jesus Christ. So in light of the Holy Spirit's presence forever in our life, in light of His guarantee that God owns us, in light of the Holy Spirit's inner assurance that we are indeed children of God, it seems most appropriate to conclude this worship of our great God of salvation by praising the Spirit of God for being the promise of our salvation. So let's stand with confident hearts and let's sing together, born by the Holy Spirit's breath.